Well, I don't know if you've been in Clifton Park at the Rotherham show this last weekend, or whether you were able to join us there for one of our socials over the summer. Or maybe you visited there the other time, I'd recommend it to you. You might have noticed, if you have, that at the back of the museum there's a very tall pillar and some shorter pillars sort of dotted round. Apparently those were originally part of a building at a Roman fort, which was at Templeborough, a couple of miles west of here. And it was excavated and taken to Clifton Park when they were building the steelworks there. And when we were there for social last weekend, I noticed Chloe Keane there climbing on the pillars. And being the guy who I am, I guess, the thought goes straight into my head, wow, I hope she doesn't topple that pillar over. Bear in mind, Chloe's about here in size. Of course she couldn't. Because pillars are very solid. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you ever see something, a building being demolished or a ruin or something, it's the pillars that are left behind. They're the strongest part of the building. They are solid. They endure. Well, my name's Ian. I'm one of the elders here at Rotherham Evangelical Church. I have the privilege of exploring our passage with you today, the passage that David just read for us, whether you're with us here in the room, whether you're watching perhaps from the Rotherham show, if you're packing up, or indeed catching up with us during the week, you are most welcome. We're looking at the sixth of these seven letters to the early churches that are here in the book of Revelation, letters that were dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John. And one of the things we're going to pick up on just as we pass through, just a bit of advance warning, spoiler alert, is that this letter is a little different to the other letters. There are a few features here that are different to the other six letters in the book. And we'll pick some of those up as we go along. So we're going to look at this under four headings. The streets of Philadelphia. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. I sang it for the people in the office, and they told me I'm not singing it for you today. Bunch of critics. So the streets of Philadelphia, the keeper of keys, the patiently enduring, and the name of God. I trust that what we'll see is the importance for a church and for us as individuals of that patient endurance. First of all, then, the streets of Philadelphia. Let me walk with you through the streets of Philadelphia. I still want to sing it as I take you there. And you could still do that because this city still exists in Turkey. It's changed its name. That's significant. We'll come to that. But it's changed its name. I'm not going to pronounce this right. Alisar, I think it is. But it's still there. It's an agricultural, very fertile area, famous for its sultanas, apparently. It's on the equivalent of something like the M1 motorway going through Turkey or Asia Minor at that point to the coast. And in AD 17, so within living memory of the people who would have received this letter, it had had a very serious earthquake. Many of the people who lived there moved out into the countryside for a while. They were worried about their houses collapsing on them, so they'd live in sort of tents and shelters, whatever they could put together. The Roman emperor of the time sent them money to help with the reconstruction, and so the city temporarily for a few years changed its name from Philadelphia to something that would have read like New Caesar, or New Caesar was working here, something like that. But it's, even today, it's a city where earthquakes take place and aftershocks take place. This is just the place it's in. There was a very serious one there in 1969. So whether we're talking about earthquakes, whether we're talking about name changes, the residents of Philadelphia knew a lot of instability in their lives, changes in their lives. Things were not too settled. Perhaps you can relate to that, I don't know. But the vibes of the church in Philadelphia, the vibes on the streets of Philadelphia, was a little bit edgy, a little bit uncertain. Not a lot of permanence. On to our second point then. Let's dig into the passage. It'd be helpful if you got a Bible open in front of you for this. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The keeper of keys. You can see there, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And this is one of the things that's different to the other six letters. In the other six letters, the first verse describes Jesus, and they describe him using words and images and phrases from chapter 1 of Revelation, if you flick back. This one doesn't. This description doesn't fit that. Let's have a look at that description again. Jesus is described as holy and true. Holy and true. Holy in that he's perfectly righteous. He's morally perfect. He's set apart in his divinity. And Jesus is true in that he is perfectly reliable, perfectly believable. And then secondly, we're told that Jesus has the key of David. The key of David, that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? This is a reference back to a book in the, well, it's a reference back to a couple of things. First of all, it's a reference back to King David, the king of Israel, perhaps his most famous king. And also, it's a reference back to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 22 of the prophet of Isaiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the other people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This description then of Jesus, the one who holds this key, the one who holds the key of David, is important then because it does a few things. It symbolizes his authority. Jesus has the authority as a king of Israel. He's, of course, a king in his own right as well, way more than that, but as a king of Israel. It's also significant because it tells us that, it reminds us he's a direct descendant of King David, which Jesus was. But also it tells us about the great authority that he has. And it tells us what he does with that authority. Well, one of the things he does with that authority is that he opens doors that no one can close. He closes doors that no one can open. He opens doors that no one can close and closes doors that no one can open. A bit like whoever's staffing up the door on the frontier when people are coming in and out. No one can open them if they don't hit the button. That, but a lot more authority than that. Now, pragmatically, The Christians here, who perhaps are from a Jewish background, might have physically had this experience. You can see there down in verse 9, there's some argy-bargy, some stress with the Jews in the synagogue there. They may have literally had the door closed in their face and are not able to take part in the activities of the synagogue. More significantly is that Jesus is getting to here is his authority in terms of salvation. We read throughout the New Testament how Jesus describes the time when he will return. He will return to judge all people, both the living and the dead. And for some of those, there will be an open door to heaven, leading to eternal life with a God who loves us and has cared for us, or that door will be closed forever. And for those who that is true, they will be excluded from that relationship with God, and they will experience the terrible torment of hell. And which it is depends on our relationship with this keeper of the keys. If we believe that Jesus cruelly died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, and that through faith in him, he's given us his righteousness, that our rebellion against the true and right rule of God has been forgiven through our faith in Jesus, who died in terrible agony. If we believe that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, as we can read about here in some of Revelation, then turning to follow him, we can walk through that door. A door whose key is, in fact, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That will be true for us when Jesus comes back. But there you notice there's actually two references here to open and closed doors. The second one is that down there, if you look into verse 8, slightly different set. We see Jesus setting an open door before the church in Philadelphia, in front of them. I think most commentators take this to be a description of an opportunity for evangelism. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. Church in Philadelphia, I know your deeds. He knows this church better than they know themselves. He's seen their works, their ministries, and his assessment is that they've been laboring with little strength. Verse 8. Some translations say little power. Unlike some of the other churches we read about here, this church doesn't appear to be wealthy. It's not influential. It's not perhaps even particularly significant in the city that it's in. Now, the world says that if you want to be a successful organization, you need to be able to you want to recruit new people, then you need to be the opposite to what this church is. You need to be wealthy, influential. You need to have significance. And yet of all the churches, this is the one that Jesus gives this opportunity to. Why? As far as the world's concerned, that makes no sense. It makes perfect sense. Jesus tells us, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. It is the high value that this church places on the Bible, the high value they place on obedience to the Bible. It's their refusal to deny the gospel, despite all the external pressures that are being poured out on them, the persecution. It's these things that have opened the door. I want to suggest to you that this tells us something about the nature of mission, something about the nature of evangelism. It's Jesus who opens the doors for a local church. We see that, again, we see that throughout the New Testament. When evangelistic opportunities arise, they are often described as doors that have been opened by Jesus. I also want to suggest to you the local church is best equipped for mission, not by wealth, not by influence, but by what Jesus has commended the church in Philadelphia for. High regard for the Bible, a high regard for obedience to it, commitment to the gospel. That's why so much of what we do here at REC sits on those foundations, sits on the foundation of the Bible, sits on the foundation of the good news about Jesus. But as well as we can think about this as well as for individuals, as well as for the church corporately, these people were not super spiritual in some way. They're not billionaires. They were regular folks, regular people facing the regular struggles and trials of life like we all do, like you do. They're under a pressure. In this case, they're under pressure from the synagogue. In the city, they're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. They're living in a city even with regular earthquakes. They've got a lot going on in their lives on top of the regular money struggles, the health struggles, the relationship struggles, the things that we all deal with, and yet they are given the opportunity of this open door in front of them. We have open doors in front of us as Rotherham Evangelical Church. We have open doors in front of us as individuals. Opportunities because we are, I trust, striving to keep the word of God and not deny the name of Jesus. Opportunities perhaps that we explore together, like the Rotherham show, the folks who have been there this weekend, serving us, engaging with the community around us, or as individuals, talking to fellow parents at the school gate, caring for an elderly neighbour, befriending the kid in your class who perhaps is new or perhaps is perhaps a little quiet, perhaps a little unpopular. We need to be welcoming people because there are doors in front of them that Jesus has opened. And part of this work, then, our third point, is the patiently enduring. The Church of Philadelphia has had to endure a lot of things, like the other churches that we read about here in Revelation. Verse 9, the local synagogue, or at least the leaders there, have denied the gospel. There's no sense that they're in any way following God. They've excluded these Christians in some way. Look there in verse 9. The judgment of Jesus is clear. They are liars. They are liars because they have denied the truth about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They know the Old Testament and they should know better. Do you notice how clear that judgment is from Jesus? It's not, oh, they're misguided. It's not, oh, they might have read things wrong. It is, they are liars. And Jesus then is going to vindicate the church in Philadelphia by making these liars publicly acknowledge their error. And I love this. And what are they going to acknowledge? The end of verse 9. That I have loved you. That Jesus has loved them. I love that so much. That part of how the world will acknowledge us will be by saying Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them so much that he died for them. That's what they're acknowledging. They're acknowledging the gospel. That's a precious description. But also verse 10, he goes on and he says that because you've kept my command to endure patiently, again that endure patiently, he's going to keep them from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. And there's two possibilities about this. Jesus might be talking about the trials, the struggle that's going on shortly after this letter The Roman Empire really does go to town on the Christian churches and really does persecute them. Jesus may be talking about that. He may be referring back to the end of time, when Jesus returns, when there is a season of great suffering and hardship associated with the return of Jesus. In actual fact, like so many promises and prophecies in the Bible, I suspect that this refers to both. I don't know if you know this, but there's many places in the Bible where things that God promises or things that he foretells about the future happen twice. They happen immediately, soon after they're written, and then they happen much, much later in the life of the church. God is an economical God. Extraordinarily economical. He will say the thing once and it will happen two, perhaps even three times, sometimes perhaps even millennia later. The words will apply to both. And so I trust that Jesus did indeed spiritually sustain these saints in Philadelphia through the hard years of Roman persecution, when Christians were being thrown in front of lions, Christians being set on fire as human torches. I presume that that Jesus sustained them through the hatred that they were experiencing from the synagogue in the town. I also trust that these Christians who endured patiently will be similarly kept when Jesus returns. And if you were talking to a church that was perhaps like Philadelphia, in a relatively hostile culture, an environment that was uncertain, what would you be suggesting for them as the way ahead? Watering down or even avoiding certain topics? So don't bring that up with everybody. Too controversial. Engaging management consultants, perhaps, to change their name and make them just a little more accessible to people. Committing the members of the church to an endless round of social good works, whatever that looks like in first century Turkey. Jesus' answer to that question, to the one church mentioned here that is above rebuke, it's the only church that's not told off for something, the only church that's not given commands to do something radically different. His message in this difficult context, in this struggling place, is to hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have. To patiently endure. What does that look like for them? What does that look like for us? Can remember, folks, this is addressed to us as much as to them. It looks like making the main thing the main thing. Focusing on the work that Jesus has set out before us. Proclaiming, preaching, teaching, rejoicing, discipling one another, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, mourning with those who mourn, serving one another, showing people the doors that Jesus has opened in front of them, and maybe not seeing any fruit from that. Maybe not see any fruit from that for years, being of little influence in the community, perhaps having few resources. And that is being faithful to Jesus and the gospel he has entrusted to the church. I want to be careful here. Jesus is not saying turn your back on the world. He's not saying stay small because it's a really good thing. He's not saying put the shutters up, just stay as you are. He is not saying that. And there are great temptations for churches to do that, particularly when they become small. What he is saying is keep faithfully doing what I've commanded you to do. Don't get tired of the good works I've put in front of you. Not because they're going to save you, but out of thankfulness for what I've done for you. So here's a couple of passages from the Bible. You can make notes of these, read them later, but I'll read them for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." One of my personal favourites, Colossians 3:23. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. This one's up on the screen. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Even though there may not be a harvest for many years, the work is to the glory of God and patiently enduring. But patiently enduring that we will see fruit, that we will indeed see harvest, even if that is in heaven. So many of our songs we've sung today have been thinking about that hope that we have in heaven. We walk by faith and not by sight. Such a church is going to labour with the expectation that sooner or later, whether on earth or in heaven, we will see that the result of those labours. And I think, I know that this has been the story of REC. Some of you have come more recently, but our church was very small at one point, and yet it patiently endured. If you want to know what patient endurance is like, and what that's like for a church, have a chat to Joan Vardy, or to Andrew and Angela, or to Ian and Jane. They're not here today. It's important that that patient endurance is retained as part of the DNA of our church, because it will serve us so well as we labour for our Saviour. But that's true for individual Christians as well. We patiently endure all kinds of trials and struggles. We don't welcome them or wallow in them. We're not masochists, but we do what we can to overcome them, to help each other overcome them. Like the Apostle Paul, sometimes we have a thorn in the flesh that we have to patiently endure. Not forever, but until we meet Jesus face to face. In the end, we will receive our crown, the crown that awaits every Christian. We will receive the promises that Jesus makes to all of the seven churches. It's more important that our relationship with Jesus is healthy than it is for working at lots and lots of things. It's more important that a church is healthy, faithfully teaching the Bible. It's more important to be faithfully teaching the Bible than it is to be influential. It's more important for a church to be telling others than for the church to look like the world around it. It's more important to patiently endure. And so this informs our priorities of ministry, how we are going to assess successes, how we even talk about church. As Christians, that helps us to understand what we should look for. If you're perhaps moving to a new area, if you're perhaps moving town for a job or something, this informs us what we're looking for more than many other things, more than flash websites, more than large car parks, more than lots and lots of stuff. We're looking for churches that are patiently enduring. We're looking for churches that are preaching the Bible. We're looking for churches that are inviting people through those open doors. And the rewards for this is what Jesus promises then to the church here at Philadelphia. Look there at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. For holding on, for enduring, the reward is they will be made a pillar in the temple of their God. Not a pillar out the back of Clifton Park. Never again will they leave it. Never again will they have to leave somewhere because of an earthquake. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on them my new name. These promises, as I hope you've got the sense of how relevant these letters are, these promises very much relate to what's happening in Philadelphia. They've experienced an earthquake, many of them camping out in the fields. Perhaps they've lost their homes. Their city is experiencing name changes. Although there's still going to be trials to come, Jesus promises stability and permanence. A temple, a pillar in the temple of God, never to leave it again. The temple of God is another way to describe heaven, the place where God's people will dwell with him. Those pillars that endure to the end, those pillars that survive in the buildings that are so solid and stable in a first century life that has had so much uncertainty and change, Jesus promises the Christians in Philadelphia that when they go through that door, when they enter the kingdom of God, they will be safe and there will be certainty. There is certainty because of the name of that kingdom, the New Jerusalem. The name of its king, God. The name of the one who's opened the door for them, Jesus. These names do not change. They will never change. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The names of our cities, of our rulers, perhaps even our own names change. Not in the kingdom of God. We will have received a name that at that point will never change. This is settled. We're free of uncertainty. We're free of anxiety, of persecution, of trials. Free of these things so we can worship God. So Christian, remember your destination. Remember where you are going to spend eternity. Remember who you're going to be spending it with. Even as you face trials, even as you struggle, even as you perhaps face persecution and instability, let this be your great motivation as you patiently endure. Where you are going to. And if you're here today and with us and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you've spent this time with us today. Hopefully you've seen a glimpse of who Jesus is and how he sustains his people. God has been faithful to his people. Whether it's the church in Philadelphia, whether it's other places you can see in the Bible, or to Rotherham Evangelical Church, God has been faithful, even in the middle of all kinds of struggles. We could relate our own struggles from REC. Perhaps if you're new here, chat to someone who's been here for a bit longer, they will tell you of times when we have experienced dreadful things, to be honest with you. And yet God has been faithful and he has sustained us. If you feel you're fighting these kind of battles in your life on your own, if you feel that life is one long set of struggles, in many respects, you're right, I guess. However, Jesus not only provides encouragement and resources for us as we fight those struggles, so we don't fight them on our own, but also he provides us a destination, a door to walk through. And on the other side, grief and tears will end, and we will enjoy life with him forever. All that you have to do is walk through that open door that Jesus has placed in front of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message to the church at Philadelphia. Lord, we thank you that it's as relevant to us as it is to them. Father, we look forward to indeed experiencing face to face these joyful experience and view of being with you in eternity. We look forward to being in your temple and never leaving. Heavenly Father, we look forward to having your name on us. We look forward to seeing the name of the New Jerusalem. Father, will you sustain us through our seasons of trial, whether as a church or as individuals? Father, will you to help us to patiently endure so that we might indeed hold on and receive the crown that you have promised us? We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.